Well, good morning, everybody. Our numbers are sparse this morning. I understand there's a plague going around. I had it a couple of weeks ago, so thankfully I've kind of come through it. But it's not nice, the cold or flu or whatever it is that's going around. So you think of our friends who aren't with us this morning. Let's just bow and we'll pray, and then we will... And then we will get started. Father God, thank you for all that you have blessed us with in Christ Jesus. This season, Father, we pause and we consider what we call the Advent, your coming, the incarnation, God becoming a man. Father, there are so many elements to what we contemplate at Christmas. Father, as we look into the Old Testament and we see Christmas in the Old Testament this morning, would you help us, guide us by your Spirit? Would you enlighten us and challenge us? And Father, as always, I pray that you guide me to truth and keep me from error. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the things that strikes people who travel to Israel, particularly people from Canada, and I'm no different, is how small the country of Israel is. So to put it in perspective, especially when we're from Canada, which is massive, right? You go to Israel, to go from west to east, from the Mediterranean coast, say Tel Aviv, over to the Jordan River by Jericho, that's an hour and a half by car. That's the width of your country. To go from north to south, at least the traditional boundaries of Israel in the Old Testament, you remember that phrase? From Dan to Beersheba, Beersheba's south of Israel, is a five-hour drive. Now, there's more that goes down to Elad at the Red Sea, but most of the people live in that particularly geographic region. It's very arid and deserty in the lower part. So we're talking a small country. And one of the things that you realize when you're there is that a lot of the events that happened in the Old Testament and the New Testament happened in the same spot. And once you start to realize that the same thing happened there, this Old Testament event happened there, this New Testament event happened there, it's pretty powerful when you're there, but also I think it's instructive for us. Let me give you an example. So Jen and I, the first year we were there, we decided we were going to walk from our hotel down across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives because we wanted to go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so we were walking. I did a Google. I was surprised to learn it was only 15, 20-minute walk. It wasn't that far. So we decided we would do that instead of taking a taxi. And as we're walking the sidewalk, there's a highway that goes across. We stopped in the middle. I said, stop, just look. And you look down the Kidron Valley, and you've got the Mount of Olives on your left, you've got the side, you can see the wall of the Temple Mount, and off in the distance, the spur of what was ancient Jerusalem, Old Testament Jerusalem, which is the city of David. And I said to Jen, now stop and just think of the events that happened right here. So let me give you an example here. The Bible tells us in the Old Testament that when Absalom incited a rebellion against his father David, that David fled. And he fled. There's actually given specific descriptions of the route that he took. We know that he fled across the Kidron Valley, the brook at that time, and then went up the Mount of Olives and then hung a left, went to Nob. Jesus, during Passion Week, followed the same route. He went from Jerusalem, from the Temple Mount, across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, where he stayed every night. That's what he did every day. And so we have this Kidron Valley there, and I said to Jen, just stop there and think. We're looking at the place David walked. We're looking at the place Jesus walked. And then when you consider this, it's almost like the Kidron Valley becomes this, almost like this metaphorical boundary between glory and suffering for these two men, one of whom points to the other. You start to consider things like that. Or consider the Jordan River, because there's a very famous ford at the Jordan River where the ancient people crossed over right by Jericho. That's where the children of Israel came into the Promised Land. That's where people went back and forth. That's where Elijah and Elisha crossed over because when Elisha comes back, he goes to Jericho, so we know they're right in that area. It's also the area, we believe, where Bethany beyond the Jordan is, where John the Baptist baptized Jesus, and so you have the Jordan River then, almost as this transition from one to person to another, and this both stories tell us that the heavens opened. And so we have this area of divine action in this particular area too. And it all happened in the same spot. Or consider Shechem and Jacob's well. Now there's one of the things, when you go to Israel, they'll often take you to places and they'll say, you know, in particular, they'll take you all over. And a lot of the places have nothing to do with the event that they say. They commemorate something there. But we don't know that that was the real place. There are some that we know that was the real place. Jacob's well is interesting because there is this ancient well there. And it is an ancient well that the Jewish people, the Christians, and the Muslims all agree is Jacob's well. Listen, when you get Jews, Christians, and Muslims all agreeing that that's the place, that's a pretty good testimony. It's an ancient testimony at this place. And it's right by Shechem, which is between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. And it's really interesting because Jacob digs a well there, and then hundreds of years later, Joshua brings the people there, and they renew the covenant there. And then 1,400 years after Joshua, Jesus comes there, and he meets a woman at the well there. Remember that story? And Jesus explains to her the new covenant, that it's no longer about whether we worship on this mountain, Mount Gerizim, or whether we worship on the Temple Mount, but the time is coming and is now here, Jesus says, when people will worship me in spirit and in truth. Jesus is talking about the new covenant. So we have this place and these events all happening in the same spot. And this place kind of represents covenant. Well, today we're going to see something similar. We're going to see a geographic region that had significant events in the Old Testament and significant events in the New Testament happening in the same spot. And it's related to Christmas. And there's this powerful symbolic element that goes along with it. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is writing 700 years before Jesus. And this is during the reigns of Ahaz and Hezekiah and Manasseh. That's the kind of time frame, so about 700 BC, a little earlier than that. And this is a dark time in the history of Israel. At this time, by the way, you've got this, the northern kingdom, which is split from the southern kingdom, and sometimes they were allied together, and other times, as Dean showed a couple of weeks ago when we looked at Isaiah chapter 7, they were enemies. Because in Isaiah chapter 7, we see that the northern kingdom of Israel, the king of the northern kingdom, had allied himself with the king of Aram at Damascus, the Assyrians. They had this coalition. They were planning to come down, and they were planning to remove forcibly King Ahaz from the throne and defeat Judah. That was the context for Isaiah chapter 7. And what ends up happening is that the Assyrians actually come in, and they actually are the ones who take over the area. They take over Damascus. They take over the northern kingdom of Israel. In fact, they at first reduce it to a vassal state. So they have to give tribute to Assyria every year, otherwise the king, the great Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser III, is going to come and not good things are going to happen to you. So they force them to pay tribute. So they reduce the northern kingdom of Israel to vassal state status. The southern kingdom is still independent. They still govern themselves. However, the threat of Assyria is still there. Moreover, what we see is that it was a time, even though we know from the archaeology that it was a time of great wealth in Judah, the archaeology from that particular period shows that they were very prosperous. But when you read the book of Isaiah, what you discover is that they were very sinful. And so Isaiah condemns practices like this. Now this is God's people. This is God's chosen covenant people, and these are the things they're engaged in. They're consulting fortune tellers in Isaiah 2:6. They're worshiping idols in Isaiah 2:8. They're consulting mediums to contact the dead in Isaiah 8:19. And Isaiah 8 finishes by characterizing this period as a period of distress and darkness. Distress and darkness. And then chapter 9 begins with God promising a deliverer, a light coming into that darkness, bringing joy, and a deliverer who will reign and rule in righteousness and justice. So that's the context for Isaiah chapter 9. Read with me. We'll read the first 6 verses together. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in these latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. As you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with a joy at the harvest, and they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod for his oppressor, yet you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So into the darkness of chapter 8, the light of chapter 9 blazes. And so we have this description that there's going to be no more gloom anymore. And specifically, the area that is centered out is the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, if you don't remember your 12 tribes of Israel, then you might forget that those are 2 of the tribes of Israel. And if you don't remember the allotment of that particular area, you can see on this map, that's the area that's up around the Sea of Galilee. That's the traditional tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali. And it says specifically that in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. What does that mean? Well, I think that that's referring to the fact that this particular area, which was in the northern kingdom, this was the area of the northern kingdom, that it had been taken over by the Assyrians. They were now in contempt. In fact, in 722 BC, the Assyrians come back and they destroy the capital city of Samaria. They set up a new government there, and they take into exile the people from the northern kingdom of Israel. But initially, it was just, you are a vassal state. We're told this in 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 19. Then Pul, that's another name for Tiglath-Pileser III, they quite often have multiple names, invaded the land, and Menahem, that's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, gave him 1,000 talents of silver to gain his support and strengthen his own hold on the kingdom. Translation, Tiglath-Pileser comes in and says, listen, if you want to stay king, you pay tribute to me and I'll let you stay king. You can still have the throne. And we know this, we read in the book of the history of the Hebrews, we read about Assyrian kings, but you can go to the Assyrian annals of the Assyrian kings and you can read about the Hebrew kings. And when you go to the Assyrian texts of Tiglath-Pileser III, what you discover is that he writes this. As for Menahem, I overwhelmed him like a snowstorm, and he fled like a bird alone, and he bowed at my feet. And Menahem of Samaria is listed as one of the 17 kings in the West who gave tribute to Tiglath-Pileser III, including giving silver, which is just what the Bible describes. And so this area, this region, was brought into contempt. But Something is going to happen. The darkness of that time is going to be replaced. The gloom will disappear. This area that's referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, because now the Gentiles are ruling this area. The way of the sea, that's actually the name of the highway. If you didn't know that, that's actually the name of the highway that ran right through that area. You read it in Egyptian texts, you read it in the Bible, you read it in Assyrian texts. That was literally what it was called. It was not called Highway 17. It was not called Route 60 like it is today when you go up north from Jerusalem. At that time, this route coming down was known as the Way of the Highways. This area, this whole region, he's just using different geographic terms, says this region is going to have light. It's going to make it glorious. The people who walk in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shone. And in Matthew chapter 4, we read of the fulfillment of this prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9. Because in Matthew's gospel, Matthew, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, sees fulfillment of these verses when Jesus left Nazareth and took up dwelling in Capernaum at the start of his ministry, and now the light starts to shine. We read this in Matthew chapter 4. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. For those dwelling in the region and in the shadow of death, a light on them has dawned. This prophecy in Isaiah is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And that's why I look at this and I go, this is Christmas in the Old Testament. This is describing the advent of Christ coming into the world and shining a light. These are the words we read at the beginning of John's gospel. And I believe John has Isaiah 9 in his mind, this concept, this symbolism of light and darkness that Isaiah is talking about here. John writes this, in him, that is Christ, was life. And the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. The message of Isaiah this Christmas is that a light is shining in the darkness. The light has come. The light that Isaiah promised, Matthew declares, has arrived. It shone from this region and is now shining throughout the entire world. Do you see it? Because we're told that all who receive him, that is Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Are you a child of God? Have you responded to this? We can receive, that's a word that's used in the Bible. We sometimes say accept, that's not really a word that's used, but we receive Christ. To all who receive him, we are granted eternal life. So do you see the light of Christ, or are you still walking in darkness? The second thing we see here, this verse goes on and it talks about joy increasing. You have increased this nation's joy, verse 3. Now, in the immediate context of Isaiah chapter 7 and 9, because remember, quite often we saw this in Isaiah 7, you have this immediate scenario or context in which the prophecy comes true, because in Isaiah chapter 7, it's literally talking about a child. And when you read the next couple chapters, before he's even able to make a decision about right or wrong, the two kings you're worried about, they're going to be gone. So there's this immediate context. But then in the New Testament, we see that there's this further long-term fulfillment. And I believe the same thing is happening in Isaiah chapter 9. What Isaiah seems to be saying is that, look, the king that you're worried about, the king who is threatening the world right now, the king of Assyria, you don't have to worry because there's a deliverer coming. He's going to bring light in the darkness. And in the immediate context, We're talking about God delivering his people from the Assyrians and the joy that that will bring them. And there are these two illustrations that are given. A great harvest. Now, I am not a farmer. I did have a garden for a little bit. I realized that I am not a gardener either. But occasionally we would get a little harvest, and it was always fun to bring in your stuff from the harvest. But keep in mind, at this point in history, it's primarily an agrarian society. So that particular illustration would have been very meaningful to them. There is great joy at harvest time in the ancient world. There are celebrations in the ancient world for harvest time. If Isaiah was writing today, he might use a different illustration. He might say, you know, imagine that you get a big bonus at the end of the year, the joy that you get with that, right? That might be what he used, but here he uses harvest because that speaks to those people. And then he uses a second illustration. He talks about a great victory. And this great victory, he talks about dividing the plunder and the spoils of war. There is a very famous illustration of this. It's on the screen here. It's from the city of Lachish because a later Assyrian king did come in 701 BC, attacked Judah. Israel's already gone. Northern king of Israel's already been defeated and exiled. Judah is still independent. Sennacherib, king of Assyria, comes. And he comes and he starts taking all of these cities in Judah. The smaller cities, then the second most important city, Lachish, it falls. And then he comes to Jerusalem, but God protects his people and kills the entire Assyrian army in one night, and Sennacherib goes back to his own land. Now, if you're an ancient king, you can't come back and say, yeah, I lost my whole army and I didn't take their capital city and their king. So what you do is you boast about the best you did. And so he made a big deal about conquering Lachish. In fact, he had this entire display put in on a wall in one of the rooms of his throne room. That's where it was found by archaeologists. It's now in the British Museum. You can insert your own British Museum jokes there if you want, but here's the thing. It's in the British Museum right now, and it's like a movie. If you walk alongside of it, it's like you're watching a movie unfold before you, and in this scene right here, what you see is you see the spoil, the plunder from Lachish that's being led out, and in the next scene, it's paraded in front of the king, King Sennacherib of Assyria. And so this is what Isaiah is talking about. He's saying it's like a great victory when the spoils of war happen. The rod of the oppressor is broken. The yoke, the burden of constantly having to pay him tribute, that's gone now. In fact, you can take all of your bloodstained clothes and everything, you can burn them because there's peace now. That's what Isaiah is talking about. And he's talking about how that will increase joy. But prophetically, because this passage ultimately speaks about the coming of Christ, the great deliverer, it finds its ultimate fulfillment. Just like the light finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, the joy finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ as well. And I remember the words of the angel, "Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be to all people. For unto you is born today in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." So God's deliverance then comes with this great light, but it comes with great joy. It did for people in Isaiah's day who were delivered from the king of Assyria, and it does for those of us today who have been delivered from our sins by receiving Christ and putting our faith in him. That ought to give us great joy. So a light is shining, a joy is increasing, but then we're told that a child is born. You see, Isaiah finally prophesies that this deliverer will come as a child. These classic words, I'm sure you've heard them in Christmases past. "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." That's a really nice sounding verse, isn't it? But there are some things in it that you maybe don't understand. Or maybe you've wondered about. What's this whole part about the government being upon his shoulders? What does that mean? Well, that's a figurative way of talking about a king's robe being placed on a king. The government on his shoulders. You get that? And so what Isaiah is pointing towards here, I believe, is the fact that the Messiah to come, this great deliverer, will be a king. What I believe Isaiah is doing is picking up on the promise that God made, the covenant he made with David. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God promised David that there would be this one who would come, who would be a king, who would reign on his throne forever. Because we see in the New Testament that this same thing is emphasized again. Luke chapter 1, verse 31 to 32, the angel says to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." So that's what that's referring to. And then he is given four names. The child is given four names that reveal his character. Now, if you have a child, you had to make a decision about what you were going to name that child. And it seems that today, people give names to their children for a variety of reasons. One of the reasons is they like the sound of it. But another reason is, I don't know if you knew this or not, but there is a statistical correlation between the popularity of a given name and the movie that was released in the 2 years prior to that. Did you know that? If you look at the popularity of the name Logan for a boy, do you know where that one comes from? I mean, the statistical, when you look back between 2006 and about 2015, that 10-year period, the name Logan soared in popularity because of the movie X-Men and Wolverine. Within the 2 years of the movie Frozen coming out, do you know what name soared in popularity for girls? Elsa. And so we have, so people here, they see it, they're like, oh, I like that name, I'm going to name it. Other people name their children because of the meaning of it. So my parents did. My name means strong and powerful. Now, that's true. That's true. Now, lest you think that there maybe is some correlation to that, I did ask my dad once whether he named me Brian in that great Hebrew prophetic tradition of naming your children so that they would become that, and because you knew that I would be strong and powerful. And he said, and I quote, "Nope, you were an ugly little thing and you didn't look too bright, so we named you Brian and hope for the best." So to each, however they're going to. But we name children for different ways. Listen, the names given to the child here are significant. They're significant because they reveal his character. And so some of them are pretty easily. Wonderful Counselor. That means that the Christ, the Messiah, the great deliverer, would be exceptionally wise. And we read in the New Testament, in him, that is Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom. So we see that that came true. Mighty God, that he is the divine supreme ruler. And we think of those words at the beginning of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, this word that John uses for Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So far, so good. And then we come to Everlasting Father. Have you ever stopped to go, hang on just a minute there, wait a minute. But this is the Son. Jesus is God the Son. How can he be Everlasting Father? Is this not referring to Jesus? No, I believe it is referring to Jesus. So what do you do to make sense of that? Well, the first thing is to recognize that it is stressing Christ's eternal nature, which is the same as the Father's. And this ought not to surprise us, because think of some of the things that Jesus said while he was on this earth. I and the Father are one. Jesus also said, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." The Bible Knowledge Commentary notes that this idiom is not one that talks about the Messiah's relationship to the other members of the Trinity. It's about his relationship to time. He is eternal. Although Vine also points out in the Vine's dictionary, there's kind of two parts to this. The fact that he inhabits and possesses eternity, but also that he is loving, tender, compassionate, and an all-wise instructor, trainer, and provider, just like a good father. So that's what it means when he talks about everlasting father, even though he's the son. It's stressing his divine nature and his character, which is so much like the father's, because indeed, they are one, as Jesus said. And then finally, he is called the Prince of Peace. He is the one who makes peace with God available in this troubled world. And so the angels said, glory to God and to the highest, and on earth, peace among those on whom his favor rests. Or in the ESV, peace among those to whom he is pleased. But we see this in Romans chapter 5 too. Since we have been therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 says, he himself is our peace. Do you see that the New Testament portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 in every way? This is exactly who Isaiah was talking about. It's pointing to Jesus, that he would be the one that brings light to the darkness, that he is the one who increases joy. It's no wonder we sing at this time of year, joy to the world, the Lord has come. And he is this child who will reign on David's throne forever, who is eternal. So what do we take away from this? 2,700 years after Isaiah spoke it, 2,000 years since Christ came into this earth. Because I don't know why you're here this morning. Some of you, I assume you're here because this is your church family, and you come and you're a part of it. Maybe you're just here for holidays. Maybe you're here for holidays and whoever you're visiting guilted you into coming this morning. I don't know why you came this morning. I also don't know what you're going through right now. Because Christmas is not always the time of joy for all people. Some people have suffered loss. Some have lost jobs. Some are battling illness. Maybe this Christmas is a really hard Christmas for you. What do we take away from this for us as God's people today if we've put our faith in Jesus? The first one I would say is this. I think you need to ask yourself, are you in the light? Are you walking in the light or wandering in the darkness? Have you responded to God's love in sending Jesus to this earth? Have you received him as your Savior? And if you have, one of the idioms that's used in the New Testament is walk in the light then. Not just you're walking in the light because you're a follower of Jesus, but it's this metaphor that's used for actually living for Christ. So are you walking in the light? If you are in the light. And the second thing is, where do you find your joy? Do you find it in circumstances? It's hard. It's hard when things are hard to find joy. This morning as I was walking, this morning too, and yesterday morning as I'm walking down Shore Road walking my dog, the song that's in my mind that I'm actually singing out loud is, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. We ought to find our joy in Christ. We're reminded in the book of Nehemiah that the joy of the Lord is our strength. This Christmas, I pray that we would all experience joy as we see the light that has come in the darkness, and as we celebrate this child that Isaiah promised, who has come to deliver us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for this glimpse of Christmas in the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 9, these first few verses. Father, I pray that whoever is here who has not put their faith in you, Father, or whoever is listening or stumbles across this online, Father, I just pray that the light would shine into the darkness of their life. They would experience joy as they come to recognize that this child was God incarnate, come to save us. So So, Father, we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come this Christmas. Pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Just a reminder tonight to come join us at...